Man, David's got those there. We're coming to the last chapter of the book of Genesis. We're coming in there tonight. In Genesis chapter 49, last time we were here, Jacob had called a family meeting with his sons. He knew he was dying. He had prepared what could be thought of as a song. It's in poetic form as his sort of his last will and testament. I'll touch on that again at the end. That it provided some prophetic insights into the futures of each of his sons. But what was really significant about it is it included all of them. In previous generations, the blessing of God had been passed on to a single individual, from Abraham to Isaac, not any of his brothers, Ishmael, his elder brother, or any of the other sons of Abraham that he had with Keturah. In the case of Jacob and Esau, it was passed on to Jacob, not his elder twin brother, Esau, or any other sons that Isaac and Rebekah may have had that are implied in the text. But this time, it's going to all 12 sons of Jacob. They're all going to be included in the promise. And it's from Jacob that the family grows. They're never referred to as the sons of Abraham. They're referred to as the sons of Israel, or the children of Israel, or the name that God had given Jacob. And so that was what was really unique about this. And he's actually emphasizing within that, while he gives prophetic insights about each of the sons, there's an emphasis within it on their basic unity, because he refers to them as the 12 tribes of Israel. And they're all still just families of his sons and their children at this point in their history. And then he died and was gathered to his people. Chapter 50 picks up the narrative right there without interruption. Let's pray and ask God's blessing on our study tonight as we move on into chapter 50. Father, we ask that you would bless our reading and study of your word tonight. Lord, I pray that we might understand what's going on, the significance of what's happening, and also some of the principles that you have for us to guide in our lives, our choices, that we might be encouraged to trust you more, to love you more, and to serve you more faithfully. In Jesus' name, amen. The first section of chapter 50 is verses 1 to 14 are some details about Jacob's funeral. In reading of Jacob's funeral, there are some fascinating insights into Egyptian culture, just some little things that show us some things about Egyptian culture, but that's not really what makes this text so remarkable. First, we note in verse 1 that Jacob's death caused great grief, profound grief. Sadness and mourning, great grief. Verse 1 says, Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And again, the scene is right there where he's pronounced his blessings and such upon his family. When he finished charging his sons, in verse 33, he drew his feet into the bed, breathed his last, was gathered to his people, and Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. He caused Joseph to weep over his body. And then Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. Now 40 days were required for it, for such is the period required for embalming. That's an interesting comment. You know, we don't know a whole lot about the Egyptian process of mummification. This is by far the oldest, earliest reference to it being a process that took 40 days. That gives us that little bit. Not even the Egyptian records go back this far and give us that information. But he had his father embalmed or mummified in a process that took 40 days. Now understand that it's a very pagan process. It's tied closely to their religious superstitions. The idea was to preserve the body for the afterlife for as long as possible. And so they carefully prepared it, and they carefully wrapped it, and it was a long process of preparation. I mean, it takes way longer to embalm an Egyptian mummy than it does to embalm a body today for burial. And so it took a long time. It is, as I said, very closely tied to their, it grows out of their superstitions concerning the afterlife. There's a closer connection, frankly, between paganism and embalming than there is between paganism and cremation, where a lot of people hesitate today to cremate. I've heard pastors preach against it on the basis of the burning of the body being a pagan ritual. You got stronger ties directly to paganism for embalming than you do for cremation. So I have a hard time suggesting what someone should do in making final preparations for the death of a loved one. The scriptures tell us a lot of different things about people's deaths. Typically, it says they were buried. There are only two people in Scripture described as being embalmed, both in this chapter. Jacob is first. Joseph will be at the end of the chapter. Joseph's the only one that's buried in a coffin. He's the only one we're told was buried in a coffin at the end of this chapter. There are very few examples of bodies being burned, and often that was an evidence of judgment. Although Saul's body and the body of his sons were burned to keep them from being mutilated by enemy soldiers after they'd fallen in battle, they were burned by the Israelite soldiers as an act of respect to keep them from being mutilated because the enemies were going to come back and take their bodies, use them as trophies of war. And so while the Bible gives us statements about that, it never gives us a prescription for it. It's descriptive, not prescriptive. And so to insist on one method of disposal of a body over another is not supportable in Scripture. The one principle that overrides is respect, treating the body with great respect. And that's certainly what's going on here in Egypt with the embalming process. But that's not necessarily a sign of respect. Although it grew out of their superstition. Joseph had his father's body embalmed, and it was a process that took 40 days, and we don't know much about the process, and Scripture doesn't reveal anything more than that. but it's worth noting that it was tied to their superstitions, but that was not the point. The point was that they were showing Jacob, Joseph's father, great respect. And if you remember when he first met Pharaoh, Pharaoh met him as an equal and accepted Jacob's pronouncing of a blessing on Pharaoh in much the way Abraham accepted the blessing from Melchizedek and seeing him as a spiritual superior. That's an attitude toward Jacob that seems to still be evident at the end of his life, that Pharaoh permitted this. It's a very expensive process as such. They didn't do this for every person who died. But Joseph ordered this for his father. Not only that, we're told at the end of verse 3, the Egyptians wept for him for 70 days. They wept for him for 70 days. They mourned Jacob's death for 70 days. They held official mourning. Flags at half staff, all right? 70 days of official mourning for Jacob when he died. How long did Israel mourn when Moses died? Do you remember? Deuteronomy 34:8. They mourned for 30 days when Moses died. Egypt mourned for 70 days when Jacob died. That's a sign of tremendous respect. At the end of that 70 days, verses 4 through 6, when the days of mourning for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, "If now I have found favor in your sight, please speak to Pharaoh, saying, 'My father made me swear, saying, behold, I am about to die. In my grave, which I dug for myself in the land of Canaan, there you shall bury me. Now therefore, please let me go up and bury my father, then I will return.' Pharaoh said, 'Go up and bury your father, as he made you swear.'" So Joseph requested leave to take his body to Canaan. Now, I don't know why he had to request that, other than his position there in Egypt was going to require him to be away for a month if he did this. I don't know why he had to send word from someone in Pharaoh's household to speak to Pharaoh directly, because Joseph didn't go speak to him face to face. He certainly had had access to Pharaoh face to face for some time now. Nevertheless, he went through channels and requested this. It's possible, given the Egyptian response to Jacob's death and the official mourning for the nation for 70 days at Jacob's death, it's possible that Pharaoh planned to have him entombed in a pyramid in Egypt. And Joseph requested something else. My dad made me promise. He made me swear I would take him back to Canaan in the grace where he had already prepared to be buried there. Please let me take him back there. And Pharaoh permitted it. He gave him permission to go, to take his body back to Canaan. The second thing that's interesting to note in this text is that unlike anyone else in Scripture, unlike any other funeral in Scripture, Jacob was afforded a state funeral. This would be considered a state funeral. This was an official funeral financed by the government of Egypt. And he was being treated almost as a head of state. He was afforded a state funeral, verses 7 through 11. Look at verses 7, 8, and 9. So Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, and all the household of Joseph and his brothers and his father's household. They left only their little ones and their flocks and their herds in the land of Goshen. There went up with him both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great company. What we have in these three verses is the funeral procession that traveled to Canaan, a description of that funeral procession that traveled to Canaan. You know, today, when there's a funeral over here at the funeral home, if you're out on the road and the people going from the funeral home to the graveside pull out, it's customary to pull off and stop and let the funeral procession pass. Generally just takes a few minutes, but you let the funeral procession pass. They're generally driving slower than everybody else because they need to keep together as they go, as they make their way along the road to get to the graveside. Well, understand, they're traveling some 350 miles to get to where he was to be buried, right? And while taking him to be buried, the procession included, it says, all the servants of Pharaoh. Doesn't sound like Pharaoh and his own family went. However, this is everybody else on his staff. This is his chief advisors. This is everybody in his cabinet that went. They're all the elders of the land of Egypt. The elders of Pharaoh's household, not Pharaoh himself apparently, but elders of his household, as well as the household of Joseph, his brother's father's household. And they were accompanied by chariots and horsemen. To call this a very great company seems a bit of an understatement. As far as we're told here about Jacob's family, only the little ones and their livestock were left behind. And so I want to make a few points about this. First of all, it included all the family of Jacob except the little ones. They weren't abandoning the land of Goshen. This was not Israel migrating back to Canaan. They want to make that clear. They're leaving the kids and the animals behind. They're still coming back to Egypt. It's not, God hadn't told them to leave yet. They're not going to leave until they are actually a nation. It's going to be about another 400 years. It was a temporary journey from which they would return. Joseph hadn't resigned his position. He wasn't leaving Egypt. And he left his children, they all left their children, the youngsters behind, as evidence of that. It is surprising that the procession included all the servants of Pharaoh and even included all the elders of Egypt. And probably, I think, most surprising of all, making this an event second only to the death of a Pharaoh, the procession included an honor guard of chariots and cavalry. This is a military honor guard, a military escort, taking them back to Canaan, some 350 miles away. This is a very big deal, a very big deal. This is not something that happened overnight. It's not something that happened in secret. It got the attention of everybody along the route. Imagine the death of an important state individual, important enough, highly enough regarded that the president may not attend the funeral because he's busy or has things he has to take care of, but he sends his entire cabinet, his entire staff, the entire Congress, both the House and the Senate, with the family of the deceased, traveling in a procession, accompanied by helicopters and military vehicles. They block the interstate, both directions, from Washington, D.C. to Charlotte, North Carolina, to bring him back to bury him. How many people's travel plans does that disrupt? What do people along the way think? And while the distance is approximate, it's about, by the highways, it's about 400 miles from Washington to Charlotte, North Carolina, that comes close. It's maybe just a little farther than they had to travel. That distance, that cavalcade from D.C. to Charlotte would make that trip in a single day. It'd take several hours, but take a long day of travel. But they'd make that trip in a single day. The highway's going to be blocked for a day. This company's going to be on the road for 10 days to 14 days, one way, to get there. Little wonder the people in Canaan are a little distressed to see them coming. Right? It looks like an invasion from Egypt. They don't know what's happening here. Or maybe Jacob's family has recruited the Egyptians to come and take this land from us by force. That's not what was happening. But that would have been what it looked like. This was an incredibly significant event to the relief of and probably the consternation of the Canaanites when they arrived in Mamre, near Hebron. We're told that they mourned with a very great and sorrowful lamentation. This wasn't coming to take the land. They're coming here to grieve. In verse 10, they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, and we'll find out later that it was there at Mamre. He observed 7 days of mourning. He, Joseph, observed 7 days of mourning for his father. Now when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Atad, they said, "This is a grievous mourning for the Egyptians." Therefore it was named Abel Mizraim, which is beyond the Jordan. Mizraim was the Hebrew name. This is a transliteration from the Hebrew. Mizraim was the Hebrew name for Egypt. And it's also found in several ancient documents as the name for Egypt. And so Abel means the mourning of, or the grieving of, the Egyptians. They named the place the grieving of the Egyptians, or the mourning of the Egyptians. The text makes the point that that burying Jacob in the cave of Machpelah in Mamre fulfilled their promise to Jacob, verses 12 and 13. "Thus his sons did for him as he had charged them, for his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field at Machpelah before Mamre, which Abram had bought along with the field for a burial site from Ephron the Hittite." Abram and Sarah were buried there. Isaac and Rebekah were buried there. And Jacob had buried his wife Leah there. And now he is buried with her at the cave of Machpelah, as he had instructed. So it fulfilled their promise, little letter A under number 2. And just as Jacob had intended, it also proclaimed their faith. This is a statement to Jacob's own family, Joseph and his brothers and their progeny, that our ultimate destiny here on this earth is going to be in Canaan. We are not becoming Egyptian. We are the sons of Israel living in Egypt, but we will come back to claim the land God promised to our fathers here in Canaan. It was also a proclamation to the Canaanites, don't forget about us, we're coming back. We're gone for now, but we're not staying gone. There will come a day when we return. Probably one of the reasons all the cities were fortified when they got back 400 years later. Probably had something to do with it. But it was a proclamation of their faith that they would return one day to claim the territory God had promised them. And then, in verse 14, they returned to Egypt. After he buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, he and his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. They returned to Egypt. Now, thirdly, this is looking back over this whole text, this account is noteworthy not only for its detail, but also simply for its length. This is Jacob's funeral. The Jacob's is the longest funeral description found anywhere in Scripture by a significant margin. Funerals of other significant individuals are a lot more concise. Abraham's burial is described in two verses in Genesis 25, verses 9 and 10. Isaac's burial is described in one verse in Genesis 35, 29. Joseph's is described in two verses, but they're separated by 400 years. Genesis 50, verse 26, and then again in Joshua 24, 32, when Joseph's bones are buried in Canaan 400 years later. Moses' burial is described in three verses, Deuteronomy 34, 6 through 8. Joshua's burial is described in a single verse in Joshua 24, verse 30. Samuel, the prophet, his burial is described in half of a verse, 1 Samuel 25, verse 1, first half of the verse, verse 1a. King David's burial is described in one verse, 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 10. All told, the burials of Abraham, Isaac, Joseph, Moses, Joshua, Samuel, and David, all told, it takes 10 and a half verses to describe all of those funerals. In Jacob's case, 13 and a half verses are dedicated to describing the burial of Jacob. Excuse me. 30% more space than devoted to all those other funerals combined. There's only one other burial in Scripture that compares, and that's the burial of Jesus Christ. Only other one that compares. And it depends on how you count that. Matthew's account is the longest of the burial of Jesus Christ. And we're not talking about his death, and we're not talking about his resurrection. Those are other things. Those are separate events. I'm not counting that. Of course, Jacob hasn't risen yet, but his death was, I'm not counting in on that either. Christ's death and his resurrection were certainly lengthen the description of the total package of his death, burial, and resurrection. But the burial itself, we're just talking about the funeral accounts. Matthew's is the longest in Matthew 27, verses 59 to 66. It's eight verses. Mark gives it two verses, Mark 15, verses 46 and 47. Luke gives it four, Luke 23, verses 53 to 56. And John gives it five, I've got 29, I know that's wrong, because there's not that many chapters in John. Verses 38 to 42. All told, combined, the gospel accounts of Jesus' burial take 50% more space than that taken by Jacob's funeral, if you combine all of the accounts in all four gospels. If you take them independently, the account of Jacob's funeral exceeds the length of the account of the longest of the accounts of Jesus' funeral in Matthew by 50%. It's remarkable that it takes that much space. And very few commentators actually make note of this. A few of them do, and most of them are really puzzled by it. For instance, let me read one example. Salehammer expresses some angst over it, actually. He says, "The question naturally arises why such detail over the burial of Jacob is given when in the death of the other patriarchs we're simply given the bare facts that they died and were buried. Even the account of the death of Joseph, which is recorded in this chapter, consists of only the brief notice that he died and was embalmed and entombed in Egypt in verse 26. Was his burial of any less magnitude than Jacob's? Surely it was not, but virtually no attention in the narrative is devoted to it. Why then the emphasis on Jacob's burial? Perhaps such a description is intended merely as a concluding flourish at the end of the book, or does it play a part in the ongoing strategy of the text? In light of the writer's careful attention to his larger themes throughout these narratives, it's appropriate to seek a motive for such an emphasis within the narrative." End quote. And then Salehammer doesn't bother seeking a motive because he doesn't know what the motive might be. All right. And as I explained in the closing of my book on Jacob, I think the answer is really pretty simple. Jacob was a great man, and most of these commentators haven't really understood how God viewed Jacob. And he was a great man, and his funeral is given adequate space to draw attention to that fact. He's the man whose God's chosen people are going to be named after. They're the children of Israel. Anyway, it's worth noting the length of this as it compares to the others. Jacob's sons fear. In verses 15 and 21, his sons fear. Joseph's brothers had been dreading this moment for a long time, apparently. We didn't know that. They haven't really said that, but we find that they have been dreading it for a long time. Yeah, they're going to miss their father, But they thought their father may be the only buffer keeping Joseph from killing them for the sins that they had committed against Joseph. And once the funeral was over, they got together to ask about how Joseph might respond. His wrath on us. Verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph bears a grudge against us and pays us back in full for all the wrong which we did to him?" I think it's significant. They anticipated Joseph's vengeance. They anticipated his vengeance. Their sense of guilt was so strong, they couldn't imagine that he'd actually forgiven them. And so I think it's significant that they were afraid he would do to them what they deserved. Not just that he would be angry with them unjustly. They recognized that they deserved his anger, that he would pay back in full. That's an admission that whatever he does to us is something we brought upon ourselves. And so in verses 16 to 18, they ask Joseph's forgiveness. They sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father charged before he died, saying, 'Thus you shall say to Joseph, please forgive, I beg you, the transgressions of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrong.'" I'm going to stop there for a moment. They ask his forgiveness, but you know, their fear was so great, it sounds like they couldn't even face him, come to him face to face to confess their sin and ask forgiveness. It's kind of a tacky move, kind of like sending a text message today. To apologize by text message. They sent somebody with a message to say, they don't even say, "Look, we did you wrong, please forgive us." They said, "Dad told us that we should say this. Dad told us we should ask you to forgive us for the wrong we did to you." Actually, Dad told us to say, and then they speak as if Dad's speaking, "Forgive your brothers." They're doing all this in the third person. "Forgive your brothers for the sins they've committed against you. Don't take out your vengeance upon them." In the process, they confess their sins. Sort of. But after sending the message, it seems that they also then followed the messenger in. They let the messenger come in to soften him up, to give them the message that they wanted him to hear. And then they came in. They did ask their forgiveness. They asked for forgiveness. They quoted their father, but then they ask in their own words, "Please forgive the transgressions of the servants of the God of your father." They did ask his forgiveness at the end there of verse 17. "And now please forgive the transgressions of the servants of the God of your father." And with that last clause, by the way, when they called them, or the phrase, "they called themselves the servants of the God of your father," that's the first time in Scripture that we have heard from their lips that they consider themselves servants of the God of your father. They profess their faith. Number four, they ask forgiveness. Four, they profess their faith. We haven't heard that from them up until now. Jacob has talked to them as if they were, but they have never expressed that personally. We've not had any record of their saying so. And so here they come in person to present themselves for service. And they fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." This is at least the third time now that they find themselves bowing to their faces before their brother Joseph, as his dreams had predicted. Twice when they came for food, and now it's at least the third time. In a sense, they're offering now, as they offer to be his servants, they're offering recompense for the years of slavery Joseph had suffered because of their betrayal. At the very least, they are voluntarily submitting themselves to his authority within the family, not just his authority as an Egyptian ruler. And casting themselves upon his mercy, they're hoping he will respond with mercy. And he actually does better than that. They didn't receive just his mercy, they received his grace. Verses 19 to 21. "But Joseph said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place?'" Basically, he says again at the beginning of verse 21, "Therefore, do not be afraid." So he says to them twice, "Don't be afraid." He gave them mercy. He forgave them. Because he didn't treat them as they deserved. He did not exact personal vengeance. His statement, though, in verse 19, "For I am I in God's place?" That rhetorical question assumes a negative answer. I don't stand in the place of God. Basically, what he's saying is, look, it's up to God to exercise justice upon you. He is not giving them a free pass. He did not say, don't mention it, it was nothing. He didn't say that. He goes on and says explicitly, "As for you, you meant evil against me. But God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. Therefore, do not be afraid." He declared God's sovereignty. He declared God's sovereignty. He showed him mercy. He declared God's sovereignty. He's not letting him off the hook. "You meant evil against me." To paraphrase, basically what he's saying to him is this, if I can take a little bit of liberty with a paraphrase. He said, "Yes, you treated me horribly. You talked about killing me and decided to sell me into slavery instead, but God protected me from your evil devices and used your evil devices for a good end. He didn't just save your worthless lives and those of your children. He used you to save everybody. But I'm leaving you in God's hands. You have nothing to fear from me." That's basically what he says. And then he went on to extend grace when he promised protection and provision for them. "I will provide for you and your little ones." So he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. He's taking responsibility for protecting and providing for them and their children and their grandchildren for the rest of his life. And then, confirming that the family actually stayed in Egypt rather than returning to Canaan after Jacob's burial, we have a summary of Joseph's farewell in verses 22 to 26. We're not told anything about the deaths of any of the other sons of Jacob, only about Joseph. But the other sons of Jacob seem to still be living when Joseph dies. However, because we're told Joseph's age here when he dies, he's 110 years old. He lived to the age of 110 years in verse 22. Joseph stayed in Egypt, and he and his father's household, and Joseph lived 110 years. If Joseph dies at the age of 110, one of the things, I'm not going to take you through all the math, but one of the things that we do know then is that from the time of Jacob's death and funeral, the procession to Egypt and from Egypt to Canaan and back, from the end of verse 21, I don't know exactly when verses 18 to 20, 19 to 21 took place, or 17 to 21, excuse me. But from the end of verse 11, after the burial of Jacob in Canaan, until the opening of verse 22, 54 years have passed. It's been 54 years since Jacob's death. A lot happens in 54 years. 54 years ago today, right, I was starting high school, right, back in 1970, all right, that's 54 years ago, approximately, right? A lot's happened in those 54 years. We've had a lot of presidents, we've had a lot of things going on in this country and worldwide during those 54 years. It was 54 years after Jacob's death that Joseph dies. And so he has kept his promise. He's been kind to his brothers. He's been providing for them. So 54 years have passed. However, note this. This is a lot younger than any previous generation. This was much younger. He died much younger than any previous generation. His great-grandfather Abraham had lived to be 175. His grandfather Isaac had lived to be 180. His father Jacob lived to be 147. And now Joseph lives to be 110. Life expectancies are continuing to decline in the biblical record. It's also reported that after, it says he lived 110 years. Picking up there, verse 23, Joseph saw the third generation of Ephraim's sons. Also the sons of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were born on Joseph's knees. So he saw three generations of his own progeny. Three generations of Ephraim. Ephraim was his second born, but the favored of the two sons. But he saw his great-grandchildren, Ephraim's great-grandchildren, Ephraim's children's grandchildren, three generations of Ephraim's sons. He lived long enough to see three generations of Ephraim's sons and the grandchildren of Manasseh. Manasseh's sons were born on his knee. To say they were born on his knee implies that he held them at their birth, right? He was present for and held them when they were newborns. So God allowed him to live that long enough to see three generations of his own grandchildren, great-great-grandchildren of Manasseh and great-grandchildren from Ephraim. I got that backwards anyway. As his death was approaching, he sensed its imminent approach, and God allowed him to tell his brothers goodbye. In verse 24, Joseph said to his brothers, "I'm about to die, but God will surely take care of you and bring you up from this land to the land which he promised on oath to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." And so in his goodbye to his brothers, who were evidently still living, he expressed confidence in God's promises. He expressed confidence in God's promises, letter C. That God would take care of them. He would take care of their offspring. They would eventually bring a future generation out of Egypt to return to the land he had long ago promised to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Further, Joseph exacted a promise from them, and I didn't include this in the outline, in verses 25 and 26. Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, "God will surely take care of you. You shall carry my bones up from here. Don't leave me here. The Pharaoh is going to have me buried here in Egypt, but don't leave me here. Take me with you when you go. Take my bones with you when you go." Now, they're not going to still be living, and Joseph has reason to doubt that they would still be living. This is something that's going to be a multi-generational message. That our forefathers promised, they vowed to Joseph they would take his bones with him when they left. And we will find in Joshua that they did in fact take him along and buried him there at the end of Joshua. So he left those instructions, made them promise to bury his remains in Canaan, and they're going to have to communicate that from generation to generation for another 400 years before they get there. Now, I mentioned when we studied chapter 49 that the importance of here, as important as Joseph has been, in the closing chapters of Genesis, there's a lot of attention given to his role in securing the future of the family, but really the focus right at the end has been on Jacob. His prophecies concerning the future of the 12 tribes of Israel, the great respect shown him by Pharaoh and the Egyptians, the biblical account of his death and burial being the longest and most detailed in all Scripture. I said something last time, too, about the closing episode of his life, showing us the wisdom of setting his affairs in order before he died. He had his last will and testament that was read out to them and said something about all of his sons. Along with that, I don't think I made the point, though, that when I talked about that last time, as important as that is for the disposition of material things, we ought not to neglect using that kind of a document for encouragement in spiritual matters. Jacob's last will and testament wasn't just about who gets what materially. It was a challenge to their faith and to faithfulness moving forward, to trust God, to obey God. And not every Christian who dies thinks to include instructions or encouragement like that in their last will and testament that would be read as a dying wish for your children to be strong in the faith, to maintain their faith. And it would not be inappropriate to use that kind of a document as a final challenge to your children and grandchildren to build their lives upon Jesus Christ and to trust confidently in his promises and to look forward to a reunion in glory when the Lord returns. Including such instructions in a will is something Jacob did, and that could be instructive for us too. That might be something we ought to consider. I will tell you, the will we have was all about material things, and we haven't really expressed that in writing in a will at this point, but we may want to go back and
rethink that.
And I would encourage us to give that some thought. We ought to do everything we can to encourage our children and our grandchildren in the faith. Now, the book of Beginnings closes with the deaths of Jacob and Joseph, linked with a promise of future deliverance. The nation of Israel, we leave right here in its very formative stage. About 400 years of silence follows. The next book opens and the narration resumes with the word "and." It's connected, it's translated "now," but it's a conjunction that most English teachers would freak out if you start a sentence with it, let alone a book. It's just a rolling connection historically. Genesis leads to Exodus with an "and." Exodus leads to Leviticus with an "and." Leviticus leads to Numbers with an "and." Deuteronomy doesn't start with an "and" because there's a restatement of the law in Deuteronomy as Moses is getting ready to die before entering the promised land. Joshua picks up with an "and." Judges picks up with an "and." 1 Samuel picks up with an "and." There's a continuation of the narrative from book to book to book. But there's a 400-year gap before the next book opens and we find Israel in Egypt. The books of our books of the Old Testament typically are named by the first word of the Latin translation of the scriptures. The Latin word, the Hebrew opening for the book of Genesis, we translate into English as "in the beginning." Latin is Genesis, in Geneseo, all right? So Genesis is titled for its beginnings. And there are a lot of different beginnings, but the theme is really not about beginnings. The theme is the sovereignty of God. God created everything and made a people for himself. He did it as he chose. He made the people for himself that he would, through whom he'd provide redemption for rebellious man. In every case, God is shown creating and choosing according to his sovereign will. And the rest of the scripture is unfolding God's promise of redemption all the way to the end of time. As the people he has chosen will be glorified, creation, which was damaged by the sin of man in Genesis, is going to be remade in eternal glory. And so I called tonight's message "The End of the Beginning," because it's the last chapter of the book of beginnings. But from here, we move on into a new study I'm going to launch next week that I could call "The Beginning of the End," as we move on into a study in Revelation as all these things come to fruition and fulfillment. Now, it's probably going to be another two-year study like this was, all right? So buckle up. But Lord willing, we will get started in that study next week. But my point here is simply this, that the Bible is a cohesive whole. It's telling one story that is his story. The story of Christ and his redemption of fallen man. And it will come to fruition. I don't know how soon. I think it's going to come sooner rather than later. But we'll be in that study next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, that we might honor you in our study of it, not just as an academic study, but, Lord, as an instruction for our own hearts.